Okay, Mishlei, Perek Chas. We are in Proverbs, the 20th chapter. We are on Pasuk Hey, 20:5. Some really, really involved Pasukim here. We could spend a lot of time on them, especially the first few. But let's just see what we can do. The first Pasuk says like this. Shlomo Melch tells us, Mayim Amukim Eitza Blevish, literally translated, Mayim Amukim, deep waters, are the wisdom of one's heart, of a person's heart. See how this is translated in the Art Scroll? Counsel is like deep water in the heart of man. V'ish Tzvuna Yidlena, and a man of understanding draws it forth. So a very interesting analogy here, that wisdom is akin to water, and that water has different levels to it. And right now there's actually a threat to the water, right? You heard about this?
Yeah.
Boil the water, whatever. Thank God, man, it shouldn't affect Oak Park. But you get to thinking how fundamental water is to our survival, right? How fundamental having water is. I was just in Teaneck, and I stayed by someone who only drinks bottled water, but a ton of it, like bottles everywhere. You ever see the movie Signs? No, all right, anyways. You're not gonna get the reference anyway. So I don't know if they're afraid of the water or if the water is actually dangerous or whatever. But tons of bottled water. Water is so fundamental. So when you think of the analogy of water. So the first thing you think of is we're talking about something very fundamental. There's something that we're referring to here about a person's understanding or a person's counsel, wisdom perhaps, that's so fundamental that we have to access it somehow, we have to get to it. Only problem is it's amukim, it's very deep. It's in the depths. In the depths of the water is the wisdom. So what are we talking about? And who is the ish tvuna yidlana? Who is the person that's going to fish it out? Literally. Says Rabbeinu Yonah, Rabbeinu Yonah Migurandi of Spain. I think we focused on him once, I'm not sure. But Rabbeinu Yonah says like this. He says, Ba lahodia ki lo timtza ha'etza ha'nachona ba'adam, lo tigmar elav hadas ha'brura zulasi v'machshava misuna v'hishtonen ha'klayot. That it's coming to teach you that the wisdom or the counsel that's proper for a person to learn, it's not going to be understood unless you delve deeply, unless you try to really analyze. You have a decision to make. You might think that just the surface level understanding is good enough. Whatever my first instinct is, that's what I'm going to do. Says Rabbeinu Yonah, no, real Esa, real wisdom comes from deep understanding. And that's what the pasuk comes to say. Kasher lo yaseg adam lishos min ha'amukim, zulasti bechevel gli. Just like a person cannot get the water that they want to drink if they're already deep, all the way deep, unless they really put the bucket very deep. That kind of thing. V'hine zeh laharachik mi b'derech habotchim al machshavtam. This is coming to teach you to distance yourself from those who rely on their own thought. V'ha'ola al rucham below matun. And someone who just thinks, whatever comes to them without matun is like deliberation, right? The first mishnah of Avos say heve mesunim badin. You should be very deliberative when you're in judgment. Ve'iun ma'ar chelev, and you have to really look into your own heart. You will not be able to fully understand it unless you truly understand deeply, not just the surface level. It's a very interesting sort of generic pasuk, if you will. But if you remember, so the previous pasuk Dalet, which we did a few weeks ago, it said the person who's lazy doesn't plow in the wintertime, even though you have to do some plowing in the wintertime in order to set up the field for the summer, the spring, whatever. So some explain that this is exactly the Rabbi Yonah continues, Ulufisha Diber Lamala al Ha'atsla the Inyan Hamalacha, just like he talked about the laziness of physical work in the previous pasuk. Balaharchi Gamkin Ha'atsala the Inyan Hamechtar Va'in. There's also lazy thinking. There's lazy physical work, and then there's lazy intellectual work. this is the puzzle. That's why it's connected to the previous puzzle. But I find this to be very informative in terms of it's not really necessarily teaching us about it's not informing us about society, but I think it's informing us about a product of society. You think about the world we live in and the access to information. I've talked about this before, not recently. The access to information has done many things to our brains and to the way that we live, obviously. But one thing that it does, I believe, is that instead of going deep, instead of depth, we're accessing breadth. We have a lot of knowledge, but the more time that you spend with getting more knowledge this way, the less time you spend getting knowledge this way.
A mile wide and an inch deep.
Yeah, exactly, a mile wide and an inch deep in terms of our processing of our information, what we know, what we care to know, and more importantly, what we care to know, I think we can take a lot of discipline from this pasuk. That if we want true wisdom, we're not going to be able to find it by doing quick Google searches of everything and everything that could ever be. We're going to have to do deep dives. We have to take a spot and then go deeper instead of just trying to gather as much information as possible. I read a wonderful book a couple years ago. I think it was during COVID. A book called Deep Work by Cal Newport. Yes or no? No? Such a good book. And the truth is that whenever I find a book which is talking about the state of information overload or how to relate to technology, I don't typically read books which are more than 5 years old. Because technology has changed so rapidly. I think this one is about 5 years old. And it talks about how we as a society have committed to doing work which is very surface level, not because the work is primitive, but because of distractions in life, because of how we decide to, feed our pleasure systems of looking at Facebook or of looking at our phones or of entering emails or whatever it might be. And Cal Newport, the author of this book, is very big on taking, but technological sabbaticals, but even mini ones, meaning like you sit down to do your work. So for 3 hours, you're not going to text your phone. Or for 3 hours, you're going to turn off your email notifications or whatever it might be. And obviously, that's a process to get there, to develop to that stage of attentiveness. But his point is, it's not just going to allow you to quantitatively produce more material or whatever you might be. He talks obviously about writing because that's what he does. But it's not just going to give you quantitative advantages. It's going to give you qualitative advantages. The ability that you have to think more deeply is going to develop more and more the more that you have kicked out these distractions. I also read a book recently called Leading in a Distracted World. It wasn't very deep, but it was a good muster. It was good chizuk. I think it was written by a pastor because towards the end of the book he started talking about the church and stuff like that. It wasn't very religious in its nature, so I wasn't put off. But I could figure out that that's where it's coming from. Either way, it was a lot of good chizuk, but it wasn't like based on a lot of research, or at least I didn't get that impression. Either way, the point is that if we want to work deeply, we have to be very careful at how we consume media, how we consume distractions in our life. There's another explanation of this pasuk which I thought was very informative from the Malbim. The Malbim says, like this, Mayim Amukim and Sibilavish, Ha'etza hi livkor ha'tov ha'mol mechol kelchei ha'efshar, that the wisdom is that which is going to guide us to make the best choice possible, the best decision possible. Many thoughts will cross over. They go like a stream over your heart, right? Your emotional center of decision making. Many thoughts come by. There are a lot of thoughts in the heart of man, like we say every day in Mitzvah Zimra. But the thought the piece of wisdom which is going to bring you to the sought-after goal, destination, That one is nistar ba'omekalev, meaning there's a lot of water that brushes the surface of your heart. But if you want the one that you really need to know, that one you have to go deeper for. B'mekor ha'tafun b'omek tahom rabba. That's in the hidden place with the deepest depth. V'yesh etzal p'yachachma. There are, I love this contrast he's about to set up. There are pieces of wisdom which you can get through. There are pieces of counsel that you can get through wisdom. You want to know how to live life? So open up a Shulchan Aruch. You can figure it out right away. Surface level understanding that Hashem wants you to do X, Y, and Z. That's what you do. Fine. The Kabbalah, and you can get that from other people. Now, the Malbim is talking about, you know, a time where maybe it's not easy to access either in terms of physical paper or in terms of, you know, literacy to understand information. So you can get it from other people. What do? All the rabbis said I should do like this, right? Ki etzel b'nei adam ha'chachma mekubela. Because there are some people that they have the wisdom already, and you go to them for counsel, and they'll be able to tell you what the deal is. So they'll be able to tell you what to do. V'al ze amar v'shemela atzalei tachacham. You should listen to the counsel of a wise man. Ki lo te'avei Torah mikalim v'etzel mechacham. That's because the right person that has that wisdom. But amnam, however, ha'etza shenim seiz b'leiv ha'adam atzmo, the wisdom which is in your own heart. So that one, shiavim midat aliv chartov, zu hamukha ma'od. The ones you can figure out from a rabbi or from a social worker or from someone you trust who has wisdom, so they can tell you that pretty quickly. But to know yourself, to know who you are, but also to know what you know, to figure things out on your own, so that you have to delve deep and deep. It's not just going to be, you know, I see this sort of almost as the contrast of the Tom and the Chacham at the Seder. Right? What does the Tom ask? The simple son, Ma'avor is also Chacham. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. It's simple. You tell me what to do and I'll do it. What does the Chacham ask? Ma ha'edos ve'achukim ve'hamishpatim. Tell me all the details. I want to know all the nuances. He's trying to delve deeper to figure it out on his own. V'chakiras habina ayideha hakeshim doma l'gdola mayim mimakam amok. Right? And figuring out and comparing and contrasting and thinking about things deeply. So that's like taking water from a deep place. Why? Shemekasher chevel b'chevel at yorid kadom el mayon. That you have to take the rope. It's not long enough. You got to go deeper. You attach that rope to another rope and that rope to another rope. And you're combining all these different wisdoms together to try to figure out what exactly it is that you're getting at. There's a book called Why We Sleep by Matthew Walker. And he talks about our subconscious. Sometimes we're not able to figure things out unless we allow our subconscious to do it. We're too distracted. We can't tap into that wisdom directly, even if we try right away. We're too distracted. We think about other things. But sleep on it, right? As we say, sleep on it, and then let your subconscious work. As long as your sleeping patterns are healthy, whatever. So your subconscious will put all these things together. He talks about the review process. The review process that your brain naturally goes through. Your brain has the ability to not only review what you learned throughout the day, but also to review only that which is novel and significant, right? When you wake up in the morning, so your first thought is not, you know, oh, where did I park last week? But, you know, this is the example he says, but, you know, where I parked last night, so that's an important piece of information. And your brain remembers that and reviewed it overnight without even our needing to do it. Right? So there's a certain depth which our brain can get to. Sometimes we have to figure out how to access that. But what your brain does is it puts these pieces together, it reviews them, it sort of embeds them into your memory. I have a book that I bought but I haven't read yet, which I believe is called, what's it called? Moonwalking with Einstein. You know that one?
I have the idea. Read it. You save your time.
Okay, I think I started it. But I think it's about memory tricks, about thing, remembering.
Mind devices.
Yeah. Okay. So different things it could be useful for. But an interesting piece, an interesting nuance that I thought was very informative from this piece from the Malbim, that it's easier to learn from other people than it is to learn from yourself. I finished the book yesterday on the plane on my way back here, called Big Potential by a guy named Sean Aker, and he talks about how in order to reach our biggest potential, we can't do it on our own. Now, he doesn't get into this type of concept, but what he talks about is there's only so much a person can do on their own. There's only so much a person can do without involving an environment or with other people that can help us, or with other people that can guide us. And he talks about how this is what he calls big potential. You'll never know that's what the book is about from the cover. The cover doesn't say anything about, you know, teamwork or involving other people, but that's what the whole book is about. The whole book is about transforming the way we do success or something like that. Okay, that's the tagline. But what he means is incorporating other people around you in order to help promote your own success. So here, one could say that while it is beneficial and I would say necessary for you to develop the processes of understanding things deeply on your own, sometimes you need to know something deeply and you don't have the time to sit and deliberate. So for that, you talk to people. I remember there's someone in the shul that always remembers what I said at my Prava Shabbos. That was the Shabbos I tried out here. And on Motzei Shabbos, there was the Q&A session. I don't know how many people were here. I did not register who was here, who wasn't here all the way back then. I probably don't remember even if I could see it. But he says he always remembers what I said to introduce the questions and answers. And I quoted I believe it was Angela Duckworth, early on in the book Grit. She talks about how in order to figure things out, so it would be foolish to try to figure it out on your own. Right? I think she talks about this example, and that's the example that I said over also. If somebody asks you something like, one of these crazy interview questions, you know, like, how many tennis balls can you fit in New York City? So how are you supposed to answer that? Right? So what I said at this interview was, I know that the purpose of asking me questions is not just to see if I get the right answer, but how I approach getting the answer. But you should know that many of the questions that you're going to ask me are things that I would probably go speak to experts about. I'm not going to claim that I'm an expert about everything. So when you ask me a question about something I don't have expertise about, so I will show you the process I'll go about getting that answer. But more often than not, I'm going to reach out to an expert. So I think Angela Duckworth uses this example, although I haven't read the book in a long time. So I think she used the example. I would go talk to someone who's in tennis ball manufacturing and say to them, like, how much space do you have in your warehouse? How many places do you already ship to? You know, things like that, to try to figure out a way to approach that question. I wouldn't try to answer it myself, right? So that's the answer that she would give in an interview. And that's what I said also. So same thing here. As Sean Aker was saying, in order, sometimes, as Moshe Lomach was saying, you want to get counsel, you want to get real wisdom, you got to dig deep. But there are other times, as the mom is saying, that if you want to figure it out, just ask somebody else. If it's a time crunch and you need resources right now, so then go figure out, talk to somebody who's an expert, and not waste time trying to figure out on your own. So this concept of Moshe Lomach, you have to figure out when to apply it. Interestingly enough, the Art Scroll quotes in their footnotes here, quotes a commentary called the Daso, from which I don't think I have. And if you look at the pasuk more carefully, so it says, "My mamukim etza belevish," that there is depth of wisdom in a person's heart, "v'ish tfuna yidlena," and the one of discerning heart, discerning, understanding, will be able to fish it out. So it's interesting because the pasuk says wisdom is like deep waters in a person, and a person who is of understanding will get it. So what does that mean? Why does it say a person of understanding? Aren't we talking about the same person? It should have just said, "Mayim mukim esu b'levish, hu yidlena, v'yidlena," and he'll take it out. Hu yidlena. So different ways you can approach this, but at least one way from it is that the word ish is repeated because we're talking about different people. There's one person who has the wisdom, and there's another person who's looking for the wisdom. So if you're a discerning person, you're an understanding person, you're trying to get under, you're trying to really understand a specific topic or a specific decision, whatever, so then you will seek out, you'll be the one to dig deep into another person's heart who has that wisdom and dig deep into understanding what exactly you should be doing. And almost the exact opposite is Rabbeinu Yonah. It's not that you're going to just sit by yourself and try to figure it out on your own, but you're going to go seek out those experts, seek out those people that understand it, see the depth of their waters, see the depth of their understanding, and figure out what you should do based on what they tell you. So that's a lot of stuff to say. I'm pretty sure I know this pasuk from somewhere. I tried to look it up on Sefaria. I believe it might be based on a medrash. It might be that I'm familiar with it from a medrash in Vayigash, where it talks about how Yehuda is trying to convince Yosef. And it makes an interesting suggestion that the word belev ish is talking about sort of connecting the person's emotionality. And when Yehuda was trying to get to convince Yosef to release Binyamin, so he was talking in order to get to Yosef's heart, that kind of thing. But I don't remember exactly. Oh, good. I had that on my notes also. We are on. Thank you, Joseph. So I actually didn't have my notes, but I was going to think about it anyway. I was thinking about it. The Daniel Kahneman's System 1 and System 2, that's his own thing, right? That's his verbiage, I believe, right?
Mm-hmm.
So System 1 is the intellect, the instinctive intellect, where you make decisions based on what you just, your cursory knowledge based on, what he calls heuristics, things that you've learned in the past or whatever. And it's just like a quick decision, but you don't think deeply about it. That's System 2. What are you going to say?
So just fast and associative.
Fast and good. Fast and associative learning. So that's System 1, System 2. There's a lot of different versions of the same dichotomy there, right? The Heath brothers have their own thing from Jonathan Haidt, the rider and the elephant, right? A lot of analogies, even in Chassidus, the animal self and the human self, whatever. Not for now. Spiritual self. Either way. So let's move on to Pasuk Vav. We're on 6, Chana, if that's you. Rav Adam Yikra Ish Chasto. The Mefarshim have a tough time trying to figure out what this phrase means. V'ish Emunim Yimta. Rav Adam, many people call out to a person for kindness, and a person of faith who can find. That kind of thing. So let's see how they translate it here in the art scroll. Among most people, interesting. Among most people, each man proclaims his kindness. But who can find an honest man? So the kindness, everybody has. Honesty, not everybody has. Kind of interesting thing. Kindness is more common than honesty. Why would that be? Why would kindness be more common than honesty? And guesses? No. The Malvin has an unbelievable claim. Reminds me of a Gemara in Kiddushin. I will see if we get into it. Says the Malvin, HaChesed hu ma'ashiyah seh shalom yitzar hachiyos. A kindness is something which is defined by definition. Kindness means something you didn't have to do. If you had to do it, well, then you're not just being kind, you're just fulfilling what you have to do. Right? Hachiv o ha'avtach harach min nidvas leiv. It's not because you guaranteed it. It's not because you're obligated to do it. It's because you want to do it. V'ha'emuna, and emuna here could be translated as faith. Humashiyasa mitzar hachiv o ha'avtach. Emuna is something that you are obliged to do. You have some kind of belief system, you have some kind of integrity, if you will, that you're going to do this thing. And based on that, it's befitting Shemisha Osa Chesed, Kosh again Shias Emuna. Someone who's kind, all the more so, he should be a person of integrity. Right? Someone who volunteers to do things out of kindness should surely be the person who does things that they have to do. If you're doing more, right, you're doing more than you have to do, so presumably you're doing at least what you have to do. Says the mom, it's not true. She means, if you're doing that which you don't have to do, surely you're doing that which you have to do. The truth is, if you notice, if you analyze or observe the nature of man, you'll see that it's actually the opposite. What in the world? What's he talking about? How's it the opposite? She'an she'emuna mu'atim es hamutal alayhem. The people of integrity are few, and they do that which is incumbent upon them. Lo yasu v'kal yono yiramu v'yigau v'mamuzul asam. They're not going to do it easily, and they're not going to do it through trickery and taking other people's money. Ulam v'volut nem lasos chesed yimtu rabim lasoso. When it comes to doing kindness, so everybody wants to be kind. Why? They're not doing that which is good because it's good. They're doing it for the credit. They're doing it for the recognition. It's more praised if you do something kind. Oh, you put your phone on? Okay, Chappelle, you put your phone on. You're supposed to put your phone on. Oh, you donated $1 million. Oh, you didn't have to do that. So you get a lot more credit for that. A person announces a person's kindness. Right? Many people will call out the one who does kindness. The one who gives a big donation. You'll hear about it. You'll hear about that person that gives a good donation. Why do people do it? So that people call them out. Amnam isha munim. The person who is quietly, subtly, honest, and what we would call perhaps altruistic, lo nimsa, that person is few and far between. Doing the right thing doesn't often come with any accolades. V'gam rotzeh lomar mi yimtza ish emunim shi'asa chesed shel emes. And not just that, but the person who does kindness through the altruistic way, chesed shel emes, right? True kindness. Shu'u chesed nasa betzina, which you do privately, shelo b'kriya u'pir simrav. Nobody knows you're doing it. Ki kol hamase shorasho hu ha'avas ha'kavod v'hazmul. It's the love, because most action is interesting. I didn't pick it up the first time I read this, so I'm picking it up now. Ki kol hamase, all of an act, shorasho hu ahavas ha'kavod v'hazmul. All of action comes down to the loving of honor and payback. Honor and payback. There's a book I read a couple years ago. I can't remember what it's called. Wanting. It's called Wanting. I don't remember who wrote it. I thought it was going to be a bestseller. I read it and I'm like, wow, this book is so interesting. It's called, I don't know what the tagline is, something about the effects of mimetic desire. Mimetic being M-E-M-E-T-I-C. Mimetic desire. It's the concept that...
Wanted that somebody else wants it?
Yeah, it's the concept that we're copying other people or we derive our values based on what other people want. That kind of thing. I think it's called Wanting, yeah. I forgot who wrote it. But it came out only a couple of years ago. I also read it during COVID. Do you find it?
Yeah, it looks like it is on Everyday Life Loop. Is it Loop? Luke Burgess.
Yeah, Burgess. What's the tagline?
The power of mimetic desire in everyday life.
The power of mimetic desire in everyday life. So that's the mom. That's the mom saying here. A person has values. Where do those values come from? They come from the fact that other people want them to do that. Everything. All of life is almost entirely based on that. If somebody didn't think altruistically, which is very few people have the ability to think exclusively altruistically. It's an aspiration we should all strive for. Oftentimes our decisions are made based on what other people think is a good thing to do, not based on what we believe is a good thing to do. Now, even that which we believe is a good thing to do is also learned out from other people. But if you have something like the Torah, you have the Malbim, you have you know, commentaries and rabbis that try to dissociate from their personal beliefs and tell you what Hashem wants, what God wants from you, so then you're in the realm of, you know, doing things not necessarily for other people, but for Hashem, which is its own level, its own sort of definition. It's not mimetic in the same sense, but it's certainly to fulfill the desires of another. Either way, so another aspect of this, I'm going to come back to it, but a book we've quoted many times is a book by Adam Grant called Give and Take. I think it's his first book. It's not his first important book or influential book, bestseller. And he talks about givers and takers. There's three groups of people, really four, because the third one breaks up into two. But there are givers, takers, and reciprocators, right? There are people that always give. They have just a very selfless personality. There are people that, or they've developed that. There are people that take. They're always looking for themselves. And then there are reciprocators, people that they'll do something for you on the hopes that they'll get something back. Now, the givers is broken up into two categories also, because he starts the book off like this. If I were to ask you, who's the most successful of these groups? Who's the least successful? So he says the givers are the least successful, because they give, and they won't keep anything for themselves. You know who's the most successful? Also the givers. So what gives? Right? What gives? What's the successful giver? Everybody else falls in the middle. So what's the successful giver? The successful giver is the one who's able to discern those people who are trying to take advantage of him or her. The people that he wants to give to, but he'll be cautious about whether or not they're the right person for her, for their giving. If you get to the right people, so then you'll be able to be successful as a giver. And you'll make a name for yourself, and people will start trusting you, et cetera, et cetera. It's a long-term strategy. It's not overnight. You give, and therefore you're going to be successful. But people will understand your character after a while. He says, what is the most discerning quality? What is the most discerning attribute that you can figure out who's worthy of your giving and who's not? So I shouldn't say it like that. The most deceptive attribute that tricks people into thinking that they're deserving of your giving, it's what he calls agreeableness. And that's not the same thing as selflessness. Agreeableness is the person who's always trying to avoid conflict, always seems very kind, always seems very affirmative and confirming of whatever you're saying. But that's potentially a ploy. It looks like selflessness, but oftentimes it could just be a ploy for them to sort of get on your good side. Yeah, Lee?
Now, if you think about agreeableness, neuroticism, extroversion, is that agreeableness the one that goes with the mental trait?
I don't know enough about it. I know Adam Grant doesn't talk about that.
Okay.
He doesn't talk about that. I'm just trying to stitch together the three things you said. Agreeableness.
Well, the five personality traits, openness to experience, extroversion, neuroticism, agreeableness, and I forgot what the C. It's one of the stars of C, but that's the big five-factor personality model. But never mind.
Okay.
It's not relevant. Okay.
Okay, interesting. Either way, so he talks about in Give and Take, he talks about the ability to discern what's just agreeableness and what's a selfless person. And you have to make sure that you're not giving to the wrong type of person, because then you'll just end up being a doormat. If you would look at the Ralbad says like this. I'm just going to skip to the end. Right, you give to a person. A person gives to another one, and then they need something, right? They're hoping that they're a kind person, they were giving before. The people that they gave to hopefully will step up and give to him, right? That's what he hopes. It's going to be very hard to find those people that will give back. They're going to yitzna care like a nachri. A nachri is a foreigner. They're going to they'll estrange themselves from that person that gave to them, and they'll treat it as if they never got anything. You know these types of people. You give to them and you give to them and you give to them, and afterwards it's like you never gave to them. It's like they don't appreciate anything you did for them. I had a person a few years ago. I was spending a lot of time. And there's like an 80-20 rule in Rabbanus also. 80% of the people, 20% of the people take up 80% of the time. But different levels, the people say different proportions. But so this woman, I mean, she was taking up a lot of my time, a lot of my bandwidth, finding this thing for her, getting her money, getting her part of a social group, getting assistance in different ways. And then all I got from it was these angry emails about how I wasn't doing enough for her. And it was just like, all right, I'm just going to cut ties here. It's not worth my efforts. There's no reciprocation. And while I wish I could help, I only have a certain bandwidth. I only have a certain number of hours in the day, energies that I can give to other people. And it would be much, much more worth my time than the shul's time to prioritize other people who not only appreciate it, but will also give back to the shul and to the membership. So sometimes you have to understand these things. But that's what this passage means. Rav Ademikra Ish Chasdo. A lot of people will reach out for your chesed. But afterwards, Ish Emunim means of those people that got, that benefited from you, how many of them are going to reciprocate? What was I thinking about here? Oh, yes. When I first read this Malbim, I took it in an entirely different angle. The Malbim, if you remember, I just explained it. The Malbim said that people are mobile. People are more willing to do chesed than they are to do chius. Right? They're more willing to do that which is voluntary than to do that which is obligatory. This is based on pasuk, actually, not pasuk. Gemara. The Gemara says that the Gemara in Kedushin tells us that greater is the person who does a mitzvah out of necessity than a person who does a mitzvah voluntarily. Right? Gadol misha mitzvah viosa, misha enu mitzvah viosa. A lot of interesting stuff comes out of that. But the point is, you know, the analogy I always give is like when you were a kid and your mother said, hey, you know, clean your room, so you would never do it. So let's imagine the case. You get up one day and say, wow, my room's a real mess. And then you just start cleaning because you want it to be clean. My son was cleaning his room today. I didn't know what he was doing. But then all of a sudden, your mother walks in while you're cleaning your room and says, this room is a mess. Clean it up. All of a sudden, you don't want to do it anymore. When it was your own idea, when you were volunteering to do it, you were all in. Now it's somebody else is making you do it. There's a push there. There's a antagonistic, defense mechanism there. That you don't tell me what to do. I control my life, right? So same thing here. People are much more adept at doing things that they can volunteer for. Not adept. They're much more drawn to appeals. They have a much greater affinity towards doing things that they that require them to go above and beyond, like a chesed, than that which they're revising. I'm not going to single anybody out, but there are plenty of people that, they won't go to shul for a minion, but you call them up for some tzedakah, they'll give right away. And that's a good thing. The point is, why is one so much easier for them than the other? Because one is an obligation, and one is something you feel like you're doing something special, right? So I've talked in the shul before about the yetzer hara of novelty, right? The evil inclination of doing things just because they're cool and fun and special. You know, the concept of the upsharing. You know what an upsharing is?
I know.
The upsharing, the cutting of a boy's hair. So you look in the Gemara, nope, it's not there. Yeah. Look in the Shulchan Aruch, nope, it's not there. Look in the commentaries, nope, it's not there. It's only a couple hundred years old, but now everybody does. Because it's fun. What about the people coming to Minyan? Everyone's going to give their child an upsharing. Not everybody comes to Shacharis every morning, right? That's because what's novel and what's not, right? The things that are special and different and above and beyond, things that you don't get to do every day. So those are the things that people take most seriously. But the things that are obligatory, it's much harder for us. It is harder. It's a real yitzhara. It's harder for us to be motivated and energized, mobilized by that which we have to do. Right? Our obligations are difficult because they're obligations. I talked about, and this is way off, you know, this track. But Daniel Pink has a wonderful book called Drive, where he talks about the motivation factor, internal versus external motivation, or intrinsic versus extrinsic motivation. And he talks about, you know, the kid who comes out of college and he has a degree in whatever engineering and he wants to build bridges that are stronger and can last longer. And he has all these high aspirations of really contributing to the world. He gets to his job and he's so excited and all of a sudden he gets a paycheck for it also. And that's when he stops wanting to do it. Because it changes from being an aspiration to an obligation. When I do this, I get paid. When I don't do it, I don't get paid. So now he's not doing it because he wants to do it. He's doing it because he has to do it. So same thing here. A chesed, like the Malbim is saying, a chesed, everybody wants to volunteer. Everyone wants to do something special. But when it comes to Isha Munim, that which you have to do, that which you have to do sort of because of the integrity of doing it, that's very hard to do. Much harder to do it altruistically once it's an obligation. So a lot to talk about. As I mentioned, the first group took them here. A lot to unpack. Speaking of Mayim Amukim, deep waters, a lot to unearth. The next pasuk Zayin, Mishalech Betum Otzadik Asher Banav Achras. This is a good muster to any parent, teacher, or mentor. Mishalech Betum Otzadik. So a couple of Rabbeinu Yonah and Malbim both say the same thing about this phrase. Mishalech Betumel, someone who walks with uprightness. How do they translate it here? 7, 20:7, one who walks in his innocence is a righteous man. Raham Salish Batumo Sadik. He is a righteous person. And Ashrei Banav Achrav, praiseworthy are his children after him. So it's an interesting phrase. Mishalech Batumo Sadik, someone who walks with innocence, or let's call it, you know, not simplicity, but with perfect faith, like the Tam, like Tamim, Tia and Hashem Elkecha. Mishalech Batumo is called the Tzadik. Both Rabbeinu Yonah and the Malbim both say that the Tzadik is on a lower level than a Tamim. The Tzadik is a righteous person who wants to do the right thing all the time. The Mishalech, the Tamim is the one who does the right thing all the time. So what it says here is the Mishalech Batumo, someone who walks in the ways of Tamim, someone who walks in the ways of perfect faith. They haven't yet accomplished or gotten to that status where everything they do is perfect, but nonetheless, they're trying to be perfect. They're trying to emulate that type of personality. So then they're already a righteous person. The Ashrei Banav Achrav, and their children will follow at, or will be praiseworthy after them. Now, there are different ways you can understand this. What does it mean that the children will be praised afterwards? It could be, oh, you're so-and-so's son. You're so-and-so's kid, right? So that could be the praise. Or as you can imagine, in my in sort of my psychological orientation, what I would think is that the children will become people of uprightness also, and they will earn their own praise, because they will have sort of through osmosis or through explicit discipline will have learned the trait of walking as a tzaddik, of walking as a righteous person. And it could be a follow-up. I think Rabbeinu Yonah says this. Someone says this. Ish emuni miyimta mishalech batumo tzadik. Right? A person of great faith who can find, it's the person who's striving to be a tzadik, to be a tamim, who's called a tzadik. That person, Ashrei Banav Achrav, the person who walks humbly and even quietly in that way of faith, with that perfect alignment of values. So that altruistically, so that's the type of person who will give over that same type of mentality to their children. Again, through osmosis, maybe through genetics, controversial, but or through direct discipline and education. Okay, going to the next topic. Melech Yoshev Akisei Din, the king sits on his throne. As you can imagine, whenever the king is invoked, whether it's a parable or it's Mishle, so it oftentimes could mean Hashem himself. The king sits on his throne of judgment, and Mizareh V'einav Korah. Mizareh is an interesting word, actually relevant to Hilchos Shabbos. The word Zoreh means to winnow, to throw out into the, not a very common word. But Mizareh V'einav Korah, he dismisses, as it said here, when the king sits on the seat of judgment, he scatters all who are evil in his eyes. Winnowing is I don't know what winnowing is. You throw up the chaff and you throw up the kernels with the chaff, and the chaff sort of blows away in the wind, kind of thing. There's also the sifting, two separate things. So anyways, the only, the real one of the only modern day extensions or applications of Zoreh is whether or not a person is allowed to empty out their tablecloth outside, because it resembles winnowing. You take a tablecloth and you shake it out, and all the crumbs fall over. So it might not be usher, but some say that it resembles winnowing so much that a person shouldn't do it. Anyways, what does it mean here? The king sits on his throne of judgment and scatters all who are evil with his eyes. Ve'einav korah. So many explanations, many mepharshim commentaries say that this is connected to the next pasuk. Who can say that my heart is just or merits? Who can say I have been cleansed of my wrongdoings? Basically saying like this, the king is watching and the king is judging, and just through his judgment, he will dismiss those who are evil, those who are wicked, and therefore, who can say, when they know the king is up there sitting and judging, who can say that I'm good? I have no sins. My heart is in the right place. Who can say such a thing? When the king is there and he can dismiss in one moment, he can just dismiss you, Scatty reminds us of, you know, reminds us of Yom Kippur. What am I thinking of? No. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. It's just not coming to my mind.
Yeah, that nobody can say that they're not a sinner because we're all day fun or something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, yeah, I know, but I'm talking about the one where it's Kivnei Marom, Kivakaras, Edrei Tzon, Ki Lo Yachbot, Kimos Hames, Ki Mishuvu Vindark Lechaya. Anyways. I'm going to kick myself. Too late. I can't remember. But it's really bothering me. The point is that when Hashem is there, Hashem, or even a regular king, lowercase k, is sitting there and he's giving judgment and he basically has the capacity to dismiss you with one look of his eyes, so then who can claim that they're not afraid at that point? That's what Rabbi Yonah says. You have to be afraid in that kind of situation. So there's a wonderful book I read last year called The Behavioral Code by a guy named Benjamin Van Ruij. I don't know how to pronounce his last name. R-O-O-I-J. And then another guy named Adam Fine. And they talk about the history of deterrent as a punishment. Meaning, you could imagine, when you talk about punishment, right, behavioral code is talked all about sort of the theory of discipline or consequence, of discipline. And I've quoted the Warren Shield, not for a long time, but he said, they say, if you think of punishment, there are really two ways of thinking of punishment. Well, there are multiple ways. Three ways, maybe. It depends what the punishment is. But punishment can either be a reimbursement or a compensation for what they did wrong. You did this, they have to pay it back. To pay it back, you could punish this as your punishment as payback for what you did. That's one way of understanding it. It's not exactly rehabilitation. That's definitely part of it. You can say the punishment can rehabilitate, but the punishment itself is not necessarily rehabilitative. But what it is in a rehabilitative sense is deterrence. Meaning, and that applies to either the person themselves or to the other people. Meaning, the punishment exists to deter others from doing that act. Right? Not just to rehabilitate the people that done it, but to the existence of the punishment deters others from doing it. That's not rehabilitative, right? That's just deterrent. And they talk about prison, the history of prison, and whether or not prison actually fulfills this purpose. So I don't think anyone necessarily believes. Well, I don't know. I don't know for sure. I don't know any ramifications of it either. But I don't know if anyone believes that prison is compensation. It could act in that way, but I don't think that's the purpose of prison. I think most people either think of prison either one of two ways. One is it's rehabilitative, or it is keeping the person off the street, right? It's preventative.
Or it's a deterrent.
So it's a deterrent for other people. I'm talking about what is prison for the people that are in prison. It could be a deterrent for those people not to do it again. But what he points out, and this is part of the book, this is part of their thesis, that recidivism rates among prisoners is terrible. I think it's like 80% of people end up back in prison after they get out, right? So the point is, if the purpose is deterrent, it's not doing its job, right? It could be preventative, it might be doing its job, the person's not on the street, right? And in terms of rehabilitation, it's not doing its job. So whatever, the book, you can read the book. The book is basically about a re-envisioning or figuring out what exactly our prison system is actually doing and what are better ways to discipline people. But the point is that this is definitely a deterrent. When we see this, the king can, with his eyes, dismiss anyone, punish anybody. So therefore, mi yomar zikisli bitarati mechasasli. Who can say that they're clean of any sin? Right? It's a deterrent. Rabbeinu Yonah says, what does that mean? What is the point of saying that nobody can say that? It's so that people are aware of their heart. Notice how it doesn't say who can say they aren't going to sin. What it says is who can say that their heart is in the right place. Says Rabbeinu Yonah, the point is the king influences us to be very careful about our hearts. Our hearts are in the wrong place. Our hearts are predisposed to making mistakes, whether it's without coffee or whether it's, you know, in heightened emotional states, whatever it might be. We have predispositions to make mistakes. And because of that predisposition, we have to keep in mind that the king is watching, and the king can dismiss us at any time. There are consequences to our actions, and those consequences should keep that predisposed heart at bay. That's the point. The point is that it should be a deterrent. The king who sits on the throne, whether it's a literal king or if it's a figurative king as Hashem, with a capital K, is the king. So either way, it's a deterrent. The one part of the pasuk that I am interested in understanding a little bit, or interesting in delving into, which I don't think any commentators talked about, is the word ge'enav. I talked about this over the weekend when I was in Washington Heights, talking to the young people there, and talking about how it is that you can, you know, go about developing a success in a shul, especially with young people. I was hoping that they would tell me, but they had nothing to say. So I told them what they think, which is that for a lot, and this is not just young people today, this is people forever, you know, regardless of their age. People want to have relationships, and they want to be understood, they want to be seen, they want to be, you know, heard. So when this pasuk says that Melech Yosef Akif Eidin Mizara Be'enav Kora, it's not just that he dismisses people. It's not just that he punishes people, but it's Be'enav. Ever look at a person and they give you, like, eyes which you just spell disappointment? They're like, how could you do that? You know, they didn't say anything, but their eyes said it. Right, they dismissed with their eyes what you did. And there's a certain heartfelt discipline that comes from the person who you want to have a connection to looking at you in that way. If you have a relationship with a person, so the way that you look at each other is, you know, the soul of the person, right? It's very indicative. And this is what the Torah Tumima points out is what we mean in Birkas Kohanim. When we say, Yivarechecha Hashem Yishmerecha, Ya'er Hashem Panav Elecha, Hashem turns his face to you, Yisa Hashem Panav Elecha V'yasem Lecha Shalom. He's turning his face towards you, whether directly or up to you, if you're being successful, whatever. So the point is that when you look at somebody face to face, there's a certain connection, a certain intimacy there, and through that connection, you can either build or destroy that relationship. So when it says here, Mizara Be'enav Korah, he can throw it with his eyes. He can get rid of anyone who's doing wrong. I think of that intimacy, that ability to give over the message of disappointment just with your eyes, just with your facial expression. And I feel like that's the real impediment here. The Pasuk told us, we read it a few weeks ago, in the 3 weeks, I think, that the Jewish people, I should say, says something like Tain, I forget what it says. They gave to Hashem Oref Velo Panim. They gave to Hashem their backs and not their faces. I heard from Rav Moshe Weinberg a beautiful use of that analogy. When you don't care for someone, so then you show them your back. It's not, you're not even looking at them. You're dismissing them, you're talking to them when you're looking around the room. But if you cared about somebody, you'd face them face to face. And if you really want to give them a feeling that you hear them, and that you care about them, so you look them in the eyes. So that's what I see also here, Mizara Be'enav Kora. And then, when you have that kind of relationship with a person, when it's that sort of trusted, faithful relationship, so then Mi Yomar Zekisliv, who's going to be so brazen to say, yeah, I'm doing okay. My heart's in the right place. Don't worry about me. Don't look at me. Taharti mechatasi, I've done nothing wrong. If you really care about a person, you'd be upfront with them. You'll be open with them. This is the corner four relationship that Charles Duhigg talks about. No. Henry Cloud talks about, and the power of the other. But okay, we can save. I was going to go into the next pasuk also. You can save it for another time, but it's connected. At least according to Rabbi Yehuna, it's connected to what we just said. Rabbi Hashem, we'll talk about it next week. Thank everyone for coming and tuning in. And we'll continue with 2010. Here at Hashem, that's Monday night, 8 o'clock. Shkayach, everyone, have a good night.